Sim.
We're starting a whole new section now in the Gospel of John, and this is a very unique portion of Scripture. John 13 through 17 begins one of the most profound and powerful sections in all of the Word of God. John chapters 13 through 17 give us a record of Christ's private instruction to His disciples before His death on the cross. Jesus had separated Himself from the world, which despised and rejected Him, in order to converse and commune with those who loved and followed Him. These chapters are chock full of spiritual treasures waiting to be opened and enjoyed by God's dear saints who truly hunger for a deeper walk with the Lord of glory. You master these chapters, and you're going to know more about about communion with Christ than you ever have before. These chapters provide us with instruction in righteousness, encouragement to abide in Christ, and empowerment to live a Christ-like life. As Jesus prepared to enter in to the awful sufferings of the cross and the horrors of death, His mind and His heart turned to His disciples. And Jesus, as always, puts their needs before His own. In these chapters, Jesus provides His disciples with spiritual ammunition for the battles that yet awaited them. Christ would soon be ascending back to heaven to act as the saints' great high priest at the Father's right hand. And He wanted His disciples to know that even though He was not always going to be physically present with them, His spiritual presence and power would always abide in them. So hopefully, as we prepare to study these chapters, God will be pleased to open our eyes to behold rich spiritual truths found in this glorious portion of sacred Scripture. We start in verse 1, we find Christ's eternal and immutable love for His own. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now, this gives us a time frame in which Jesus utters these words. It was on the eve of the Passover, the day on which Jesus was to be offered as the Lamb of God to shed His blood as a righteous sacrifice for His people. And this discourse, John 13 through 17, is commonly referred to as the Paschal Discourse, because it was spoken in connection with the Passover feast. Now, as God, Jesus knew precisely all of the details of His suffering and death. Jesus knew what awaited Him. He knew that He was about to be beaten, bloodied, humiliated, and hung on a tree of cursing. He knew that He was going to bear the intense weight of His elect sins on the cross and endure sin's penalty as their suffering substitute. Jesus knew that He would soon fall victim to God's inflexible sword of justice and suffer the equivalent punishment that each and every one of His elect should suffer in the lake of fire. He knew all about that. How it ought to fill us with wonder and with a sense of worship as we reflect upon our great Savior's willingness to go to the cross for us, knowing full well what awaited Him there. The full weight of sin that was going to be laid upon Him on my behalf and on the behalf of all of His elect. What amazing and incomprehensible love that Jesus Christ has for our unworthy souls. And think about, this love has no beginning. We were chosen in Christ before the world began, before time ever existed. We were loved with an everlasting love. That love happened in the infinity of time, before time existed. And there is absolutely nothing that can diminish Christ's love for His people. That's amazing to me. In spite of the suffering and wrath that Jesus would soon encounter, His mind looked beyond the horrors of being made sin for us to the glory of the Father. He says He knew that His hour should come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. I'm glad that's in there. See, He understood that His death was not going to end at all. He understood full well that, yes, He would die, that He would be laid in a grave. But He also knew He was going to conquer death and hell and the grave, that He was going to raise from the dead, that He was going to be with His disciples and appear to them and speak to them and give them the great commission. He knew that He was going to ascend back unto the Father. In all of the, and bask and enjoy all of the glory of the Father that He had had from before the foundation of the world. So He was able to look beyond the cross, beyond the tomb, beyond His resurrection glory, to when He would ascend back into heaven, into the very presence of His Father. He knew it would not be long before He would leave the troublesome soil of planet earth to enter into the glorious presence of His Father. As Jesus reflected upon the future glory that yet awaited Him, His mind and His heart were also occupied with intense affection for His own. What a wondrous statement we have in this verse. That Jesus loved His own, which were in the world. Who are Christ's own? Who belongs to Him? Why are they called His own? Christ's own are those individuals chosen by the Father and given to Christ to redeem before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Him before the world began. They are His own by way of divine donation. And He knew that when He came on this mission of mercy and grace and redemption, that He was going to die in the stead of all that the Father gave Him. That He was going to shed His precious life's blood for everyone that the Father donated and selected and gave to Him in the covenant of grace before the world began. It was His mission. They're His. They're His own by way of blood redemption. You realize that if you have been saved by the grace of God, if you've been changed by the power of God, you've been bought with a price, no ordinary price, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God become flesh. The Word became flesh. It amazes me to think that our God devised such a glorious way of salvation and redemption, that God Himself would provide a lamb. And that lamb would be the eternally begotten Son of God. And that by His blood, every single one the Father gave Him, He would redeem them. He would buy them back. They would be reconciled. They had been estranged and alienated from the life of God, but the blood of Jesus Christ was going to draw them back, bring them back, and make communion and fellowship and union with God not a possibility, but a reality. So they are Christ's own by way of eternal election, by way of blood redemption, the blood of the very Son of God. But they are His own also by way of the effectual call in which they are drawn by Him, are drawn to Him by invincible power. I am so glad to be included in His own. I'm in no way worthy of being included here in this first verse. But He loved me unto the end. What a glorious privilege it is for an individual to know that he or she belongs to Christ by way of covenant arrangement. Oh, what a happy people whom the Lord of glory regards as His own, His jewels, His peculiar treasure, His crown of rejoicing, His beloved. It ought to thrill our souls. Every day, we ought to think upon the work of the Holy Trinity on our behalf and the fact that Jesus Christ has called us His own. We belong to Him. We should be able to meet any trial. We should be able to plow through any discouragement if we just remember this little phrase, He loved His own which were in the world. Oh, how I pray tonight that you're able to say, I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Song of Solomon 5, 7, verse 10. It says, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. The extent of Christ's love for His own is also set forth in this verse. He loved them unto the end. Now you think of the time frame of this verse. Jesus knew full well that all of His disciples were going to deny Him. They were all going to forsake Him in the hours and in the days ahead. He knew that their hearts would soon be filled with unbelief and weakness and fear. Yet in spite of all that He knew about them, His love for them was immutable, unchanging, never ending. He loved His own unto the end. If Christ has pitched His holy affections upon you from all eternity, you can be sure that His love for you will never diminish. It will never change. There is nothing that you can do to diminish it even one little bit. He loves you just like He did before the world began. In spite of our failings, in spite of our backslidings. And that humbles me. Why would I sin against such love? But I do. And so do you. His love is unparalleled. No one loves like Jesus. How thankful I am that I'm united to Jesus Christ with an inseparable bond that can never be broken by the world, the flesh, or the devil. How thankful I am that Jesus will never divorce me. He will never forsake me because of His eternal, immutable, unconditional covenant love for me. Wow. I got a great little book. The author's name is Charles Ross. And the book is called The Inner Sanctuary. And it's a commentary on John 13 through 17. And he says this: He whose love the many waters of His own suffering could not quench, nor the floods drown, shall never cease to love His own that cling to Him. And yet what a wonderful truth is this when we look at what we are. When we think of our sins and shortcomings, of our blackness, sinfulness, and vileness, what a wonder that His love is not exhausted. But no, the love of Christ to His own knows no change. It is a golden chain without a single link missing. Whom He has once set His heart upon, He will never cease to bless. And though we continually sin against Him and provoke Him to jealousy, yet He loves His own still. Now this verse should forever expose the heresy of those who believe that God's children can lose the Lord's salvation. Every one of the disciples were about ready to forsake the Lord. And yet it says He loved them unto the end. You see, if it's not only unscriptural, it is illogical to believe that you can lose God's salvation. It's unscriptural because time and time again we are told that the very moment we believe on Jesus Christ, we are given eternal life. That's a promise of God. The most common verse in the Bible, John 3:16, states it with no conditions whatsoever. So the minute you believe on Christ, the minute that you are brought to a saving faith in Him, you have eternal life as far as you're concerned. In order for that to be reversed, according to what they teach, you would have to commit some sin or a course of sin. Normally they will tell you what those are, but they're not written down anywhere. What sin is it that causes you to lose your salvation? What is it? One sin? Is it 10 sins? Is it 100 sins? Who keeps track? does the pastor of these churches that believe you can lose your salvation, does he have a scorecard for every one of the members and all of the visitors that come in? And when they reach sin number 49, that's as far as they can go, you've lost it. Who determines that? But what you would have to say is that Jesus Christ was mistaken in His love for us to begin with. Because He knows everything. So why would He love us to the end? He wouldn't love us to the end. It would be a complete falsehood. God would have to change His mind. That individual who'd been redeemed by the blood, regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, loved by God with an everlasting love, all of that would have to change on a dime. They would have to be, that love would have to turn into hatred. God would have to change His entire nature toward them. And folks, that's unscriptural and it's illogical. God changes not. This verse alone, if there wasn't any other verses that teach the preservation of God's elect, this should be plenty. That He loved His own unto the end. The Word of God is inerrant. It's the false teachers who are in gross error. Isaiah 54:10 says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of My peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on me." And some may say, well, if I really believe that, then why not just go sin it up? Go just live it up and sin. Whenever somebody says that, I look them right in the eye and I say, could you really be saved? Do you know any real saved people who want to go out and sin and blaspheme and commit sin against God? I don't know any saved people that are like that. Saved people I know are indwelt by the Spirit. And when they sin, they get convicted. They're troubled. They're grieved. They don't want to sin all they want. They want to live for the Lord. Now we'll look at verse 2, and I thought, what a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. I want to look specifically in conclusion tonight at verse 2. This is a contrast to verse 1. After reflecting upon the great love that Christ has for His own, we're painfully reminded of the presence of the devil and his willing accomplice in treachery, Judas Iscariot. The mention of Satan and Judas Iscariot at this juncture serves two purposes. First, the name of Judas Iscariot should serve as a beacon of warning to all superficial professors of religion. I don't believe Judas Iscariot was ever saved. Jesus said he was a devil from the very beginning. Judas professed to be a follower of Jesus, but he was not a possessor of his saving grace and love. And it tells me that a man or woman may have many outward privileges, yet not have the inward grace to enjoy or appropriate them. Judas forever should remind us that there are religious hypocrites who have never tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then secondly, the treachery of Judas is mentioned to remind us of the control that Satan can exercise over the hearts and minds of lost people. And in this instance, he infiltrated the membership of the First Baptist Church, organized by Christ Himself during His earthly ministry. Satan put the desire to betray Jesus into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And what a terrible condition for a lost person to be in, to be manipulated by Satan. And how thankful every saved person ought to be in light of this verse in knowing that Jesus, not Satan, is our indwelling Lord and Master. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. We'll continue next week to study something I find so fascinating, that Jesus would condescend to wash the feet of His disciples. Let's all stand.